How many of you guys were at the Skeet and Teach thing we did in Ellsworth on yesterday? It was yesterday, wasn't it? It seems like a lot of stuff has happened, but it was yesterday. Well, good, most of you weren't, so I'll just regurgitate everything I said down there, and you'll think it's fresh. But no, I'm not going to do that. I am going to mention a couple things, but then we're going to look at some new stuff too, so that I don't completely bore you. Normally, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're between books right now. Next week, we'll pick back up on Sunday nights. We'll start the book of Ezra, and I would encourage you to read ahead. It's a good book. Don't get discouraged when you hit the genealogy, or not genealogy, but the list of names in chapter 2. But that's where we're going. But this week, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to start. We've got two main sections we're going to go through. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll tell you, it was a lot of fun to be there. The Will Cass, Calvary Chapel down east it's in Trenton, right outside of Ellsworth, hosted it at his place. And we were there. There were a bunch of us. We had maybe a dozen guys come down from Lincoln. Aaron Dudley, the Calvary plant in Machias, was there with a bunch of his guys. Dave Homechuk, who is the pastor of Calvary Maine Highlands over in Dover, was there. Adam Kasperzak, who does the church plant down in Waterville, Calvary plant in Waterville, was there. And a guy named Storm, and I don't even know his last name, Storm was there, who was doing one down in Bucksport. And it was a lot of fun to get together. You know, we're all the, kind of the cast-offs from Calvary Bangor all getting together, and it was neat. I talked to Storm because I don't really know him very well. I just know that he started a study. I didn't know that he went out, and then someone told me. And someone had told me that, he took over a church that was down there, and I thought, that's kind of odd. And I said, did you take over some church? No, we started as a Bible study, and that's going great. You know, we started as a Bible study, meeting in somebody's home, and then next thing you know, it's outgrown the home, and we've got 20-something people, and we're renting a room. And I thought, you know, that sounds really familiar to me. I don't know where I've heard that before, except for that's just us a couple years ago. So it was cool to talk to him and see what the Lord is doing. We were down there, and I talked to the guys out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Aaron Dudley actually did the first half of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by coincidence, because we didn't plan anything ahead of time, I happened to be starting. I mean, Will said, hey, to Dave Homechuk, here's some verses about abiding in Matthew. Go off of that. And then he told me, I'm thinking about abiding. And he told Aaron, why don't you just show up? And so the day before, I call and talk to Aaron. I'm like, Aaron, what are you doing? You know, are you teaching? Yeah. Well, where are you out of? 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm thinking, no, man, no, that's where I'm going. You can't go there because I'm already prepared. I don't have time. You know, you're kidding with me, right? No, I'm going to do the first half. I'm like, oh, praise God. And so it just sort of worked out that way. And the part that stuck out to me, let's just look at it for a minute. This is written by Paul to his young protege, Timothy. Paul's at the end of his life. He's in prison. He knows he's going to be martyred for his faith. Paul has been all over the place in his neck of the world, planting churches, writing letters. In fact, his letters for me are very encouraging because most every church that Paul started was messed up in one way or another. We went through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we read all of the things that he had to address there, coming drunk to communion, suing one another, fighting within the church, some guy in gross sexual immorality in the church. Spiritual gifts way out of control, so much so that people thought they were insane. And when you have to write to a church you've started and said, you know, it would be better if you didn't meet, then really it would be, I mean, that's what he ended up saying to him. And then, you know, the Galatian church, he started out a bunch of Gentiles and founded a church there. And then lo and behold, someone came along and told them that if they would circumcise themselves, they'd be more spiritual. And he had to write to them and say, what were you thinking? I wish those people that were troubling you would just be cut off completely. Emasculated was the word. And then the Thessalonian church, he had talked to them, taught them. He's only there for 3 weeks, and he taught them a lot about the return of Christ and the rapture of the church. And then he find out that, you know, a bunch of them had just quit their jobs and were sitting around waiting for Jesus to return. And he had to say, no, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. I mean, yes, he's coming back, but you need to work. And every church he started was messed up. And at one point he said to Timothy, you know, I don't have anybody left who is like-minded like you. And he's writing to him knowing that his time is short. He's saying the important things. And he's kind of at the beginning of the chapter, we won't go through it, he's talked about how things are going to be in the last days. And then he says in verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. He said, you know how I've lived, Tim. You've seen my life. You've fully known my doctrine. And if you look at that progression in verse 10, his patience, and the word patience there is better translated endurance. He said, you've known my endurance. And I think really his endurance flew out of the word charity in the King James, it means love. And his endurance came from his love. Any of us who have children understand that. There's a lot of things that you would rather not do that you do because you have children. There are jobs that dads do that they don't want to do. There are sacrifices that moms make that they don't want to make. But they do it because they love their kids and they're willing to endure hardship in the hope that their children will succeed. And so his charity, his love, was what drove his endurance. His long-suffering, and that's better translated patience, his patience came out of his love, and certainly anyone with kids understands that you love your kids, and boys, they will breed patience in you because they're trying. His faith in Christ was what caused him to be patient, long-suffering. The object of his faith, Christ, was the one who had set his purpose. His purpose, what he was called to do, and he said at every, you know, most of his epistles, he'd say, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. He knew what he was called to do. He knew that God had called him. And that set his purpose. And that purpose was supported by his manner of life. He lived in such a way that it would not affect what he had been called to do. He was called to plant churches, to teach people the truth, to call in the Gentiles. And Paul had decided, because that's what I'm supposed to do, I got to live in such a way that it doesn't detract from that. Because if we live in a way that doesn't reflect the truth, it does detract from that. In fact, Paul went so far in one place to say, I beat my body, I keep it under, meaning that he was so disciplined that he denied himself in order to keep himself in the faith so that he said, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. And he said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to blow it. And as I shared with the guys down there, one of my prayers, one of my desires as I move along through this journey is, Lord, help me not to screw this up and blow it. I just don't want to blow it because I know too many people who have blown it. Too many people, and we all do. We all know people from this fellowship. We know people from our families that have started out well and then gone off the deep end and blown it. And it just makes you sad. And yet we realize, you know, there but for the grace of God go we, and we need to be persistent. And that all came from his doctrine. It's a great downhill progression because his doctrine affected his manner of life. What you believe truly is what affects how you live. You can say you believe anything you want, but you truly will live out what you believe. And so the fact that he believed what Christ said affected his manner of life, his purpose, his faith. It all flowed downhill, and that's why we give such importance and attendance to doctrine. And when you listen to the way Paul talked to Timothy, he says over and over, literally, give attendance unto doctrine. You know, stay in your doctrine. And then he talked about the persecutions, the afflictions he'd gone through. Timothy was there for some of them, even in the very beginning when he first met Paul, and Paul was stoned in his city and thrown outside the city, left for dead. And then he got back up and went in and preached, and Paul had done all of that in front of Timothy, and he says, you've seen that. And then he gives that precious promise in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And, you know, I mentioned to the guys down and Ellsworth that it's an interesting word study. If you look at the Greek behind the word all there, it means all. it says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so if you are a believer and I'm not suffering any persecution, well, you might want to look at that verse then, because there's only two clauses why you wouldn't. Either A, you're not in Christ Jesus, or B, you're not living godly. If you're doing those two things, you will. Just taking a stand for what's right, not even being condemning of anyone else, just saying, I can't do that. I'm sorry, the Lord won't, I don't have the freedom to do that thing. Oh, what? I'm going to hell because I do it. I drink, I smoke, I chew, I hang around with people who do. I'm going to hell for that. No, I didn't say that. I said, I can't do that. I don't have the freedom. Oh, what? You some kind of Bible thumper? What's wrong with me? How is that? That people take offense to it. Of course, if you're not living godly, then they don't take any offense to it. And really, this chapter could be a chapter of buts. it's like the conversations I used to have with my parents when I was younger and I wanted to do something that I wasn't allowed to do. And I'd say, but everybody else is doing it, but you're not going to. Yeah, but what do they think of me? Well, yeah, but it doesn't matter. And it's but. And here, saying, well, but they will proceed no further. But you, Timothy, you've seen this. Yeah, but evil men, verse 13, and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou, but you continue in the things which you have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He says, but continue you continue. And that was the thrust of what I talked about down in Ellsworth, was continuing. Because to me, it's very discouraging sometimes to see people that I know and I love when they don't continue, when they stop, when they throw in the towel, when they turn their back, when they forget. The word really continue there is the same word that's translated abide. When Christ said, abide in me, and I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, and you shall bear much fruit. He says, Tim, you've known the scripture since you were a kid. And in another place, he talked about his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who had taught him the scriptures as a boy. He grew up in an interesting home because his mom was a Jew and his dad was a Greek. His mom had a relationship with God, knew the Lord, taught him the Old Testament scriptures because the New Testament hadn't been written at that point, or much, maybe a couple of the Gospels, but not much. But she had taught him the scriptures. Probably, I mean, you know, you can't say hard and fast, but most likely her husband thought she was insane and that was stupid. And he should be reading Plato instead in the philosophers of the day. But mom and grandma said, this boy's going to know the Bible. This bird's going to know the word. And he says, you've known that since a child, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now, the salvation in there, certainly the tense really that he uses is kind of a future tense. And when you think about it, there is like three tenses of salvation. When you are born again, you become saved. You know, you are forgiven from the consequences of your sin. You're born again. You're delivered from the penalty of sin. But then there is the process of being saved throughout your life as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You become saved from the power of sin. And as you draw closer to the Lord, the control and the effects that this world and your flesh has on you is lessened as you draw closer to Him. And then eventually you become saved completely, either when you die and leave the planet or when He comes back and takes us home. And then we're delivered from the presence. We're saved from the presence of sin. But the Word is the method for doing that. You know what Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto thy word. That's pretty close. By taking heed to his word. And then he gives those great verses that most of you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All, as in all. By inspiration, it's God-breathed, literally, that the Holy Spirit may, and it's a great combination. You have the word of God, and of course Christ was the word who became flesh, given by inspiration, God-breathed, breath, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, a little bit of the Trinity in that verse, and it's his Holy Spirit that makes his word comes alive, and it is profitable. It is of benefit for us, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God could be perfect, mature, grown up, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And then he went on in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and he gave Timothy a charge. Because of that, I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, which is the living and the dead, at his appearance in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, this is the church. This is not the world. Yes, the world is a bad place and it's getting worse. But he says, the time is going to come when they, the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. I saw this interesting article online a couple days ago. It was a result of a Barna survey. And the title is, Most U.S. Christians Define Their Own Theology. It says, American individualism has made its imprint on Christianity. A sizable majority of the country's faithful no longer hew closely to Orthodox teachings and look more to themselves than to churches or denominations to define their religious convictions, according to two recent surveys. And for an example, more than half of all Christians believe that some non-Christians can get into heaven, which is another way of saying more than half of all Christians don't believe in Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So they're Christians, they're followers of Christ, but they don't really think that he meant that when he said it, or he wasn't right when he said it. It said many cafeteria Christians go beyond the teachings of Christian denominations to embrace parts of other world religions, and they go on to talk about nearly half of those interviewed don't believe in Satan. One-third believe Jesus sinned while on earth, and two-fifths say they don't have a responsibility to share their faith with others. I'm hoping that it's two-fifths of the half that says Jesus sinned and isn't the only way to heaven. I hope that they are not feeling led to share their faith because they're just going to lead more people astray. It's sad because people have decided to pick and choose what they want because, as Paul said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Then he says, you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. You watch, you put up with persecution, and you do the work of an evangelist. You share your faith. And then he went on to talk about how he was getting ready to be offered up, and he gave himself as an example of one who had, well, look what he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He said, I'm one who've continued. And, you know, he was at the end. He knew that his finish line was in sight. It's a matter of time before they were going to lop his head off. And he said, I have continued. Like he told Timothy, continue you in sound doctrine. He says, I have continued. And there's a reward laid up for me. And then in verse 10, the first part of it's kind of a scary. He gives an example of somebody who didn't. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Demas forsook me. Instead, he loved this present world. He fell in love with the things that this world has to offer, the sights and the sounds and the relationships and the food and the beverages and whatever else. And he decided that I would rather have the here and now rather than the there and then. And that's sad because I know a lot of Demases. You know, it was a couple months ago, my wife was cleaning up somewhere and said, she's getting ready to hand me something, and she prefaced it by saying, don't be discouraged. Thinking, oh, great. And then she hands me this stack of photos from one of the baptisms we did a few years ago. And I'm looking through the people that I dunked, and I'm thinking, flaked out, flaked out, flaked out. And it was discouraging because they're people that I love. I still love. And yet, for whatever reason, they love this present world, or at least some portion of it, and they decided that what we said when we stood there by the water, and I try to say pretty much the same thing to everybody so I don't mess it up, that, you know, you understand what this is, you've made a profession of faith, that you understand that you're going to be dunked, and it's a symbol of the old man being dead and the new one coming to life, and that identifying with Christ, you can always look to this day and look back and say, that was the day that I turned my back on the world, and that from then on I'll always be different. And then apparently I didn't hold them down, some of them, long enough. I guess I should have done it a little longer and until the old man drowned completely. But they decided to go back. And, you know, you all know people here that have gone astray, and we need to pray. We need to be praying. Now, that was the individual's responsibility to continue. And what I wanted to look at for a minute for us is, well, what about the church? What is the church supposed to do? What is the church supposed to look like? Church today in an old warehouse is not like church was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 100 years ago, 500 years ago. And when people say, well, you know, what are we supposed to be doing as a church? Really, the only place to look is the early church. It doesn't make any sense to look at what the church was doing in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and say that's what church should be. And that's what a lot of people are doing. They say, I want to go back to the roots, you know, the old Catholic Church, and I want to, even a lot of the newer churches that are not ritualistic, they say we miss some of that. We need to bring back the incense and the icons and the candles and the repetitive, you know, meditative prayers, only it's not meditating on the Lord, it's meditating on a word and saying a mantra over and over. And they're bringing those things in. A lot of the emergent church does that. And, you know, candles, okay, if candles are your thing, I don't have a problem with candles. We have some around our house, chutney and some other, I don't know, cranberry chutney, is that what it is? It's next to my couch, and, you know, it's beautiful. It doesn't bring me closer to the Lord. Makes me feel like eating a pie most of the time, but it... But what is church really supposed to be about? And the place to look is Acts chapter 2, because that's when the church started. You're familiar with what happened in the book of Acts up to this point. Jesus was resurrected. He told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, just go to Jerusalem and wait. And of course, they're asking him all kinds of questions. Well, when are you going to do this? And when are we going to do that? And he said, you know, how about you just go wait? Because you don't know yet. And the Holy Spirit hadn't come, and you just wait. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll give you power to be my witnesses. So you just go wait. So they were in an upper room praying, waiting. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell like a mighty rushing wind, and they all began to speak in other languages. And of course, Jerusalem was filled with people who spoke all different languages for the Feast of Pentecost, Jews from all over the place. And they all were hearing them glorifying God in their own language. And then some people thought they were drunk, and others said, nah, it's too early in the day. They don't usually get drunk till at least the afternoon, so it's got to be something else. And that was a joke. You can laugh at that. But anyways, Peter stood up, and he preached, and Peter, who never said anything right for the most part, and a couple exceptions, but he usually blew it right afterwards. He did say, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but then he blew it right afterwards. But he stands up and he preaches a sermon, and he doesn't even give an altar call. He just said, you killed the Messiah. And that was it. That was the come to Jesus moment. You killed the Messiah. And they were cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit. What should we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, not everyone did. Some gladly received it, some didn't. The ones that did were baptized, and they were added unto the church that same day, about 3,000 souls. That's a church growth right there. When you start out in the morning and you got 120, and at the end of the day you got 3,120, you got some planning things, like children's ministry becomes a whole new thing. And not only that, these people moved in, they stayed, because they didn't. Where are they going to go? Go back home to their own church? There are no churches. This is the only one. So they stayed. Well, what do we do? You got to teach us something. And so the 120 and the 3,000 hung out together. And this is what church looked like in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, literally through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They continued. And how? Half-heartedly? No, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, Jesus had taught and taught and taught. He was always giving Bible studies. People were always, it says, astonished at his doctrine. So anything that the disciples were saying was only what they'd heard Jesus say. Only now that the Holy Spirit was there, it suddenly made sense. And they were teaching others what they had learned. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. You get to Acts chapter 6. And remember, I said everybody just sort of hung out. Well, you had a lot of widows that the church was taking care of at that point, the Greek ones and the Hebrew ones, and there was fighting. Whenever you get a bunch of Christians together, there's going to be arguing and fighting. And the Greek ones thought they were being shorted because the Hebrew ones were getting more in the daily ministration. And so they went to the apostles and said, what should we do? And then I'll read it to you. It's from Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then The 12 called a number of multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report. Check this out. Now, this is what they're doing is they're pulling out waiters in the early church. This is a requirement to be a waiter in the early church. You should be of honest report. We don't want anybody who is dishonest. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. And when you read through the rest of the account, they pick out seven guys among them. It's wise. They pick out seven Greek guys among them. The Greeks are the ones complaining. They pick up Greek men, men like Philip, men like Stephen, to oversee the distribution of bread. These were guys who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were honest, and they were wise. And when that happened, it says that the number of the disciples increased. In fact, around that time, they'd got another 5,000 in one sermon, so they were at least at 8,000. And then because they had honest people filled with the Holy Spirit serving in the church, the leadership could continue ministering the word, people could continue to grow, and the church grew. What is the purpose of church? You ever wonder that? Why do we do what we do? Why do we get together? To sing? I like to sing. I'm glad that there's a lot of loud instruments and there's no mic near me when I sing, and you're probably glad of that too because I don't sing very well, but I like to sing. You know, but do we just get together to hear me talk for a few minutes? You wish it was a few minutes. But no, that's not why we get together. What is the purpose of the church? Ephesians 4 tells us what the purpose of the church is. It talks about the offices that the Lord set up within the church. He said he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And this is the reason why. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The reason why we study the word, as Timothy found out from Paul, that the scripture is able, you know, is God-breathed and it's able to make you perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We get together as a body. That's why we're supposed to get together. We don't get together to feel good, to have a cheerleading session, a pep rally. We get together to study the word because that's what causes us to grow, to become perfect, to equip us for the work of the ministry, that we may edify the body of Christ. We're called a body. Paul used that example a lot about how everybody has a different part in the body of Christ, his heads, his hands, his feet, his internal organs, and they work together as one body. My body is pretty unified, by and large. My hands are not jealous of my feet. My face is not jealous of my tummy. I mean, there's no part that says, you know, how come he gets to be the appendix and I'm stuck being a toe? That isn't there. The body takes care of itself. It nurtures itself. When one part of the body is hurting, everything else stops. You know, I pound my thumb with a hammer and all of a sudden the other hand is into the game. The mouth becomes engaged as it goes in. The feet are hopping up and down. The heart starts pumping. Everything is involved. When one part is hurt, everything else stops and care is given to that one part. Well, that's why we're equipped for the work of the ministry, to build one another up until what? It says until we come to the unity of the faith, we become unified. We're all one. To the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man or woman, a mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the measure. Have you ever met a human that's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Nope, haven't. There's only one. Doesn't mean the standard should be lowered. It just means he is the standard. But we do know that when we see him, we shall be like him because we'll see him face to face. Looking forward to that. But until then, we keep striving for it. And why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We don't be any more kids, babies. Babies are cute when they're supposed to be babies. They lose their cuteness when they get older. You know, I have my youngest daughter is seven. We went over to Bob and Tab's today. They had a dedication party. They had a lot of their family over, and we went over for a little while, and we had Isabel. I was holding Isabel, and one of the little girls, Olivia, came up to me, and what's Olivia, three and a half, something like that, Jeremy and Nicole's daughter, and she said, can she come down and play? And I said, no. Well, can she walk? Or can I said she can't walk. Well, why can't she walk? And I said, well, she's not able to yet. We're hoping she'll be able to. And then she had a pacifier, a ninny. Well, she's got, or she called it a binky. I think she's got a binky. I said, yeah. And her mom says, well, you had a binky when you were little. And I said, well, on the outside, she's big, but on the inside, she's still a little baby. So she's got one. And she said, oh, that made sense to her. In fact, you know, when they were getting ready to get ready for this thing, Eve was really concerned about having an area for Isabel. And she said it was the kid baby, right? Is that we have to get a place ready for the kid baby. And I thought, isn't that a great, you know, and I love my daughter, but make no mistake, my daughter is retarded in some level. She's sick. She's not what she's intended to be. But God gave her that, you know. But for a Christian, I know way too many kid babies. They're big on the outside. They got a lot of years as far as age physically, but maturity, they never grow. And they never grow because they never eat. They don't eat his word. They're fed little morsels. You know, there's a lot of people who preach out of the word. And, you know, I like good preaching. I like people who can motivate me. But it isn't, if church is all about motivation, it's like a lot of times, I've been to some services, a lot of services, where the pastor is like the coach at halftime. Like, we can do this. We can go out into that world and we can take it for Jesus. And they whip you up and they play a lot of music that gets you going. And you know, they're much better speakers than I am. And they excite you and they get you all ready to go. And then you get out into the world during the week and you find out, he didn't teach us how to play. And when you find out you don't know how to play, you get creamed. And then you come back in the weekend, beat. And he says, no, you can do it. We just need to get, you know. And you get motivated and you never get taught. But when they teach you how to play, when Paul says, well, follow me as I follow Christ. And Peter says, you know, follow us as examples. And you mark those people who don't walk according. They don't play the way we taught you to play. You follow, you keep them aside, but you follow us. And Paul says, hey, Timothy, you have seen my manner of life, my purpose, my doctrine, my charity, my long suffering. I was teaching them how to play. He's saying, watch how I do it. And that's what we're supposed to be doing as a church until we grow up. And when we do that, he says, it's still in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. That's like the epitome of maturity, speaking the truth in love. Both of those things are necessary. There are a lot of churches who are all about love. Love, 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 love. You need to love everybody. We just love you no matter who you are, what you believe. Just come on in. We're just an open and affirming church. We love you. Come on in. But they're living in horrible sin, contrary to the Bible. Oh, but Jesus is love. Jesus also said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? And if you have somebody who's all love and there's no truth, then what you have is hypocrisy because everybody does whatever the heck they want and they don't believe anything. On the other hand, you have places that are all truth. Truth, truth, truth. You need to repent. We've got the truth of the word. Is that a ringtone? Tell me that's a ringtone. That is awesome. It's like a cackling laugh. I'd have called you myself if I'd have known it had done that. This one won't be on the radio, will it? It was Erica's mom, by the way, in case you didn't know who that was. You're welcome. But somebody who is all truth, 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 beat you with the truth, and never show any love. If all love is hypocrisy, then all truth is brutality. And I've been guilty of that at times. You know, where somebody comes to you and they're having a problem, they're going through a tough time, and I say, well, wait a minute, I know the verse for that. You need to repent. There you go. Problem solved. Move along. And they feel like I've taken out my sword of the Spirit and I've cut them and hacked them. And I'm a lot like Peter in the garden who pulled out his sword and cut off somebody's ear. And before Jesus can go do what he's called to do, he's got to go heal somebody's ear and put it back on and fix what I did. And as Calvary Chapel, I will be honest, sometimes we can be way too much truth and not enough love. I've seen it too many times where we get so intent on being right that we are dead right. But maturity is speaking the truth in love that we may grow up into Him. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. I like fellowship, hanging out together. And their fellowship was daily. You see what it said there in Acts chapter 2, verse 46? And they continuing daily with one accord. It doesn't say, and they continued once weekly for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings when they were in one accord. Daily. They hung out together. They fellowshiped together. They didn't do it at the exclusion of the world. They didn't turn it into a commune to keep out those nasty sinners. That wasn't what they were trying to do. They still lived in the world. They had jobs. They had families. But yet their fellowship was with believers, because there is no fellowship between light and darkness. You can't have fellowship. Jesus went, and he was always accused, why would you go eat with sinners and tax collectors? And he said, don't you understand that the people who are healthy don't need a physician, but the people who are sick? He said, I'm a doctor who makes house calls. I go out and I go to where people who are hurting are, but the fellowship, he didn't go to the parties to hang out and have fellowship to get hammered and live like the rest of the world. That wasn't where his fellowship was. And these believers continued together, building one another up. And we need that. We need to be involved in each other's lives, not as sin police. Because you know what? I have a hard enough time being my own sin police. I don't need to detect sin in your lives. Now, if I see some area where you're going astray, and I think this is another person that I cannot see blow it and become a Demas, I might, as the scripture says, considering myself, after I've picked whatever planks are out of my eye, say, you know, I've seen this, I'm really concerned, and go to them, Matthew 18, individually, privately, and say, I've seen this, you know, can I pray with you, can I help you with this? And if they don't receive it, bring another. But we're to be involved in one another's lives, to build one another up. Daily, one accord in the temple, breaking of bread, house to house. And they continued in prayer. You see it over and over. You get to Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up in the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts chapter 4, after they'd been threatened and beaten, they went back and they prayed and said, Lord, give us boldness that we may speak your word. And you get into Acts chapter 12. Peter's in prison. In Acts 12:5, it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. All the church was praying, praying, praying. And we need to be those people that are praying, praying, praying. That's what we need to be. That's why we're getting together again on Wednesday mornings, the guys, to pray, and we're opening up homes to pray, and we're trying to make a point of praying with one another, having men's prayer breakfast, women's prayer breakfast, that we can get together and lift each other up. And when that happened in Acts 2:47, it says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's a great outreach program. The Lord adds daily to the church such as who should be saved. I think if we continue in the apostles' doctrine and we are set upon that, that is our mode of operation, and we're going to continue teaching through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Fellowship, I know you guys have fellowship. I can't get you to shut up in order to start the study every time. We take a minute and greet one another, and then it's gone, and I got to try to pull you back. Breaking of bread, I like to see people going to each other's homes and eating together and making opportunity to serve one another. Somebody gets sick, somebody has a baby, and there's the meals ministry and there's still a jar out there by the offering box. If you're interested in doing that, put your name in there, and Maddie organizes that. And you know, when somebody is going to the hospital for something, we provide meals for them for a while. It's a great opportunity to serve. Fellowship, breaking of bread, certainly in communion and in prayers. And let's see if the Lord will add to the church daily such as should be saved. Above all, speaking the truth in love. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, selflessly. I added that. It wasn't in the original, selflessly. That you also love one another, and by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's the thing that's going to set us apart. So how about we close in prayer and ask the Lord to make us like that church? That's a church I wouldn't mind going to. If there was one of those around, I'd probably be there. I'd leave you guys and I'd go. But since there isn't, we might as well be it. So let's pray that the Lord would make us like that. Amen. Father, thank you so much that you are faithful, Lord, to show us what works, which is to seek you, your righteousness, continue, and let you add to the church. Lord, we pray that you would add to the church, to this church, to the other Bible-believing churches in town, Lord. Seek and save that which is lost. Lord, save the elect and then go elect some more. Father, and however you can use us, we want to be men and women that can be used of you. We pray that you would bring us to our knees, make us men and women of prayer. Help us to love one another like you loved us. Teach us, help us to grow up so we're not big babies. Fill us with your Spirit that we may love like you. I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters. I ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.